Well, we're somewhere in the beginning of general hermeneutics, aren't we? We started with the single meaning principle. Alfred, can you start us in prayer, please?
Lord, we just want to thank you today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us as we study your word together. Pray that you would be with Pastor Paul, give him the anointing that he needs, Lord, to share with us what's in his heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Where did we end? Thank you, Alfred. Number one, single meaning principle. Number three, huh? Test. Scratching sound. Is there only two mics? What's scratching? No? Okay. Well, let's see if we can recap. So we did some introduction first, and now we've divided hermeneutics into two categories, right? There's general hermeneutics, and these are hermeneutical principles that apply to the entire scripture. And then our next section will be special hermeneutics, which are the hermeneutical principles that relate to specific genres. And when I prepared this course, and I took almost a year to prepare it, I read as many books as I could find on hermeneutics, trying to do a lot of research, and I was looking for the simplest way to break down all the material, because there's this massive amount of material available on hermeneutics, and every book I read seemed to have a different approach, a different take. So I was desperately searching to try to, how can we take all the material and make it as simple as possible in just a few basic ideas? And I came up with four. I think we can squeeze most of the general hermeneutic principles into these four principles. The first one we're looking at is called the single meaning principle. And it says that the meaning of each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. And we looked at each one of those words, single, definite, fixed, what they mean. We looked at the corollary number one, a text has one meaning but many applications. Yeah, we got that far, correct?
Yeah.
And then we're at corollary number two? Okay. So a text cannot mean for us anything inconsistent with what it meant for the author. We do not have the right to impose meanings on the text which are incompatible with the original meaning. Now, this relates to our corollary number one, which is a text has one meaning but many applications. I'm speaking in Singapore this Sunday for Easter, and they asked me to talk about, what was the assignment, the difference between religion and a relationship. But I'm also trying to tie it into Easter, too, right, because it's, you should have an Easter message. So I've chosen Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 through 11, because Paul talks about the resurrection there. My premise is that there are two things you have to know about the resurrection. Number one, the historical fact of the resurrection. And I just make reference to the fact that Paul refers to that in other places. But as important as the historical fact of the resurrection is, it's not enough. You have to have a personal experience of the resurrection. And that's what Paul's prayer is in chapter 3. That's what he's talking about, that he might know him in the power of his resurrection. So it's a personal experience. Anyway, that's my text, and I'm trying to do that assignment to contrast the difference between a religion and a relationship, also tying it into Easter. Now, certainly when Paul wrote that text, he didn't have an Easter sermon specifically in mind, right? And it's not specifically, as far as the original intention of the author, about the resurrection, okay? It's really about the contrast between a righteousness of the law and a righteousness by faith, specifically addressing the issue of the Judaizers who have obviously come to Philippi and are presenting another gospel, and maybe they're starting to have some impact. So certainly that's the original intention of the author and the original meaning. But now I'm making an application from the text. an application that's valid. But what I have to make sure of is that a text cannot mean for anything that's inconsistent with the author. You see? I am not strictly doing exegesis in the sermon. Direct, specific exegesis. I'm using the text for a specific application. So that's totally valid as long as none of my application is actually inconsistent with what Paul originally intended. You see? So that's the key thing that sort of keeps me controlled, right? I can't just pull the text and make it say what I want to say. I know what it was originally intended to say, but I also know that there are plenty of other ways you can apply the text to specific situations and unique cultures and contexts, etc. I just have to make sure that what I say from the text is not inconsistent or contradiction or different than what the original author was saying. So that would be attempting to impose meanings on the text which are incompatible. So my meaning, my application of the text is not specifically and directly exactly the one thing that was in Paul's mind. However, it certainly is compatible with his original meaning. Does that make sense to you? Now, this also comes into play when we talk about how the New Testament authors, how they exegeted the Old Testament and used the Old Testament in the New. If you studied anything about hermeneutics, this is a pretty significant issue because a lot of hermeneutical writers examine how did the New Testament writers, how did they exegete? What were the hermeneutical principles they used when they exegeted the Old Testament? And if you look closely, oftentimes the way the New Testament author used an Old Testament reference doesn't seem to be what the Old Testament author meant when he spoke those particular words. So our first subpoint, the original meaning of an Old Testament text does not have to be identical to the New Testament usage. It only has to be consistent. Consistent. I talked to my Jedi Master about this. Pastor Bruce Fidler. Do you know Pastor Bruce?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good way to say it because you don't get even with Bruce. You get under him. He stands on high and delivers. Yeah, really. When he was a pastor, he pastored our church, and he started our church in Seattle, although he was a successful pastor in Oregon for many years. Seattle was a little bit tougher challenge for him. And so I was listening to one of his sermons one time, and I think he asked me to listen to it or critique it. And I had to listen to it twice to understand it. And so I told him, Bruce, when I have to listen to it twice, there's not one person in your congregation that has the slightest idea what you're talking about. He said, I know, what's wrong with those people? My favorite Bruce Fidler line, he said, application ruins a good sermon. Application ruins a good sermon. Well, when I was doing my study, I checked. He is my Jedi Master, and I checked with him on all things hermeneutics. He does have a course on his website on hermeneutics, and if you want a better course than this one, or if this one is too light for you, this is hermeneutics light. That's all the calories in his. That's the full deal. We were talking about the Habakkuk quote. You know, the Habakkuk quote, the just shall live by faith, is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. And, of course, when you go back to Habakkuk, He had no idea. He's the idea of justification by faith. You know, clearly, he wasn't in his mind. And so Bruce said to me, and I'm quoting, this is email correspondence. He said the Habakkuk quote has a specific contextual meaning, but the general principle dates back to the explicit example of Abraham. This principle is the underlying ground of meaning for the Habakkuk articulation. And the same principle is what is meant by Paul when he uses the Habakkuk quote. Thus, there is consistency. So the point that Bruce is making is that Habakkuk's use of that statement actually predates, he's referring back to the example of Abraham. And of course, Paul also often refers to Abraham when he's talking about faith. So there is a consistency, although Habakkuk's specific message to his original audience would be different than Paul's use of the text. But it is consistent. Okay? Now, here's an application. We'll just look at this. When Moses recorded Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain," he could not have understood it to mean what Paul interpreted to mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's a lengthy passage here. But basically, at the end of it, right, when he quotes it, the main point he's using that text is to defend his right and minister's right to receive a salary. Now, there's some challenge in the first century because the Jewish rabbis of the first century had deliberately taken a stance where to accept money for teaching of the Torah was sinful and wrong. So rabbis, actually, they worked other jobs, and they did their teaching and training as a volunteer. There was a group of people in the first century called the Sophists, and they were Greek philosophers. And they went and they traveled around and they taught and they educated, but they charged fees. And so they were looked down negatively. And so Paul, of course, reverting to the original truth of Scripture, the Levitical priesthood, and about the necessity of having a called out group of people who were free from the constraints of a secular job so they could devote themselves fully to prayer and the ministry of the word, there's some challenges coming against it. So where he went, the challenge, how can you take money for what you're doing? And so he's defending the right of a minister to receive a salary, something that we're very happy about, right? All of us, all God's people said, yeah. Amen. We just wish it was more, that's all. No problem taking it. Just how about that worthy of double honor? Can we just double it? So he uses his text from Deuteronomy 25, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." Now, certainly Moses recording that law, and certainly every Israelite reading that law, never made the connection that this has anything to do with paying ministers. Right? This is one of the agrarian laws for the people of Israel. But he uses it in that context. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question. How is Paul's interpretation consistent with Moses' original meaning? And maybe the best way to answer that is we ask this question. What principle does Paul discover in the Deuteronomy passage that applies to the responsibility of a church to pay its pastor? So that's what we have to look back at. So the principle, because when we get to special hermeneutics, the first one we'll look at is the Old Testament law. And when we get to the law, generally what we're doing when we're interpreting the law is we're looking at what are the principles underlying these laws. Because to a large extent, the law is no longer applicable to us. We don't live in a theocratic society. The sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ, etc. And so how do we just throw away the Pentateuch? Or how do we interpret the Old Testament laws? Well, we're looking for principles. So what principle do you think is underlying this law, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain? Class? Someone? What principle? Alfred, you look like you got something on your mind.
No, I'm just looking at the text in Deuteronomy.
But just isolate the text and think about it. Let's just look at what's the issue. What's a muzzle, first of all? Yeah, what's a muzzle? Yeah, so what do you use a muzzle for? What do you use a muzzle for? Dogs, you use it for what? Yeah, you're afraid of that. Now, ox, you don't have a problem with that. They're not like dogs, right? So why would you muzzle an ox? Yeah, keep going. So what do you mean? No, while he's treading out the grain. So he's working for you, but you got a muzzle. Why would you put a muzzle on? Yeah. And so what's the principle? What is the real sin that's being addressed here? No, I think it's more than that. There's a sin.
You're not feeding it while it's working.
Yeah, yeah. So what's the sin? No, I think it's more than that. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, so why would a person do that? What's the underlying, what would cause a person to put a muzzle on his ox? What? Clearly that's it, right? He doesn't want even the slightest bit of his harvest to be eaten by this ox. And so what's really being addressed here is greed on the part of the owner of the ox. And that's the issue that Paul's addressing in the Corinthians, because they've got a greed issue. Because remember, the context here is, of course, is that they've made a pledge. Remember chapter 8 and chapter 9 is about a pledge that they made for who? The Corinthians had made a pledge for the saints in Jerusalem. Right? And so Paul has two whole chapters addressing it, because what's happened?
They haven't given.
Yeah. They're reneging on their pledge. And the issue that's being addressed here is, why do people renege on their pledges? Want to keep it for themselves. Yeah. What would be a motivation to want to stop someone from paying a pastor or paying him well? Greed, right? And so we see clearly, although the authorial intent had nothing to do with paying a pastor, Paul's application of that text is very consistent with the author's original meaning, although the application is very different, but extremely consistent with what the original intention of the author. That's taking a specific meaning of a text and thinking about all the ways it could be applied. So that's the role we have as expositors, right? Exegete first, so we understand what's the meaning, and then apply it to our congregation, to our group, to our culture, and our context in a way that is unique for our audience, different than the original audience, but consistent with the original meaning of the text. Good? Clear? Okay. Carry on. Continue to talk about this. Corollary number 3. A passage, then, may have a deeper typical, or prophetic meaning. Of course, typical refers to the idea of a type, right? Typical or prophetic meaning. Since God is the senior author, it's possible that he intended something that may or may not have been clear to the human author or recipient. Remember the text in 1 Peter Peter starts off and he talks about chapter 1, about the Old Testament prophets, and that they had a sense, they were prophesying about Christ. But when you read the text, it's clear what he's saying is that they weren't fully sure what they were saying. They only had a partial view. They knew they were addressing their current audience, but they also knew they were speaking about one who would come. And they diligently inquired into who is this individual? What am I really talking about? They were aware, obviously, that there was a human author that was addressing a human audience, but that also the senior author, the divine author, had a message that was applicable, yes, for that current group, but for another generation. So the senior author, the divine author, sometimes has in a message, in a text, a message that has another, I don't want to say another because it's not a different meaning, an expanded meaning. Let's say it that way, an expanded meaning. John Bright says, is not the true author of Scripture the Holy Spirit? The plain sense of a text, then, includes the sense intended by the Holy Spirit. The prophetic sense, its sense in the light of Scripture as a whole. Now, we're going to examine this more when we get to the organic unity principle. But for right now, this is referred to, I'm going to give you this is the Latin phrase that scholars use concerning this. This is referred to as the sensus plenior. I think you can see how to spell it there. It's in the, where it's attributed. Sensus plenior. Sensus plenior means the broader sense, the fuller meaning. That additional, deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text when they are studied in the light of further revelation. We okay? Just trying to spell the word. S-E-N-S-U-S-P-L-E-N-I-O-R, Latin. Sensus plenior. But now, as Louis Burkhoff tells us, properly understood, the deeper sense of the Bible does not constitute a second sense. It is in all cases based on the literal, the proper sense of the Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul gives us express instruction for how to see a sensus plenior in the passage. He refers to the rock that followed the Israelites. And he tells us about the rock. What does he tell us about that rock? Do you remember? The rock was Christ. Yeah. Well, obviously that's a deeper meaning than the meaning we get when we examine it in the Pentateuch, right? But Paul sees this deeper meaning. So Moses striking the rock in the wilderness. This is a real historical event, okay? And that's the important thing when we look at typology. It has to flow from an actual historical event, and we don't in any way lessen or undermine this real historical event. But Paul sees that while Moses may not have been aware, the striking of the rock and then the water that flowing out, God was writing into these historical events a bigger, deeper, broader meaning. Not one that's inconsistent, because when the rock is struck, what happens? Water comes out, and then what happens? It what? Huh? Yeah, it refreshes the people, it saves them, they need water. So Paul, looking at that, sees this is a picture of something even greater. Because the nature of our redemption and the nature of Christ is so multifaceted that we need all of these different pictures to be able to get the full picture of what redemption is. So Paul sees that as a picture of how Christ, who is the rock of our salvation, was struck with a rod. See, rods all, you know, usually refer to authority, right? The divine rod of justice. And from his side, from his wounded body, flows spiritual life, right? That saves us and refreshes us. So this is how Paul used the sensus plenior, the broader picture, the broader understanding. But it's always in the context of real historical events. Okay? Last thought here before we move to another section. A biblical type, then, is an illustration, example, or pattern of God's activity in history of his people through persons, events, and institutions. It just gives us an ability to see the work that God did for us in Christ in a richer, fuller way. It's like nearly every day on our little app site, our family uses WhatsApp. And so we have various different, I don't know, are you familiar with that app? So we have different streams that are going, you know. And nearly every day, I get a new picture or video of a grandchild, right? So, I mean, I already know what my grandchildren look like. So I don't need to be reminded every day. But every new picture, they're in a new setting. It's just a new little nuance, right? A new little revelation. And my heart is fuller about of love and appreciation for them and an understanding of who they are. I think that's what the types of Scripture are. These are just fuller pictures. It's just a new little snapshot. We get to see Christ in another little angle that we hadn't seen before. And each time we see him in that angle, we see something new about his personality that makes us love him even more and appreciate him even more. So the Bible's filled with these pictures that aren't specifically maybe the original intention of the author, but the divine author wrote them into the text just to give us greater illustration, greater picture of the work that he's done for us in Christ. Does that make sense? But of course, the guiding rule of thumb is it always has to be connected to a historical fact, an event, and we don't lessen the historical event, and so we don't try to force a picture to come out of a text. I think we'll get to that a little bit more when we talk about organic unity principle. All right, now original intention of the author. So the task that we have because of this single meaning principle is our task is to discover the original intention of the author. To discover the original intention of the author. John Bright, quoting him again, he said, "The preacher needs to understand not only what the text says, but also those concerns that caused it to be said and said as it was. His exegetical labors are, therefore, not complete until he has grasped the text's intention. Until he has done this, he cannot interpret the text and may egregiously misinterpret it by attributing to its words an intention quite other than that of the author." So the original intention, that's our goal, of the author can be discovered by asking and answering the following clues. What clues in the text indicate what the human author was trying to say to his audience? What clues? And unfortunately, that's mostly what we get. So especially when we're talking about, you know, we're going to talk about New Testament epistles. One of our problems with epistles is the epistle originally was a two-way conversation, but we only have one side of the conversation that's left. So the epistle was generated by questions, often in the form of an epistle. Certainly there were at least two letters that were written to Paul from the church at Corinth that he refers to. And the problem is we don't have those letters. And oftentimes, you know, besides the letters, there was a report that came from Chloe's people. And also we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that three of the church leaders had come from Corinth. Achaicus, Fortunatus, and I forgot the other dude's name. And they brought a whole list of questions, right? And so it would make understanding the text so much easier if we just had those original letters and questions. But we don't. So we're looking for clues in the text. And we're somewhat like a modern-day spiritual Sherlock Holmes, looking for little clues like what words does the author refer to often? If you're going to try to understand what's Paul's message to the Romans, you can just do you can do this through a Bible software. You can just enter in certain words and see how many times they're referred to. So if you started looking just the key words in Romans, just start with that. You'd see words like righteousness, faith, sin, law. Yeah, all of these terms, from the outset, it would begin to give you some clues. Okay, I know what I'm looking for here. It's obviously what these themes, what some of his main themes must be, just by the word usage. Sometimes you think about things that are left out, like why didn't he talk about this? The Corinthians asked Paul about food sacrificed to idols. That letter to the Corinthians written about 54 A.D. We know that issue had already been resolved somewhere around 49 A.D. at the Jerusalem conference. And there was an official document that was printed that Paul was certainly aware of. Why doesn't Paul just refer to that document? I mean, they want to know the question. He could say, oh, that question's already been solved. You know, all the apostles and elders, they met in Jerusalem. I was there. Here's the document. And he could just repeat the document. Why did he leave that out? That's an important clue to how we understand that particular text. So it's not just what's in there. It's why doesn't he talk about this? What's also left out that we can learn from? Can carry on then, looking for clues, putting yourself in the place of the original hearers. What did this passage mean to them? An attempt to recreate the setting. I love to do this, and when I'm trying to exegete a passage, I try to get as much background information as possible. And this comes a little natural to me. Context is my number one theme, so I live in the past, generally. I'm not fond of the future or the present, but I love the past. And so I love to imagine, to put myself in the scenario, what is it like to be in Colossae in 61, 62 AD to receive this letter from Paul. So I want to learn as much as I can about life, the average person living in Colossae. What was it like? And try to think like that person thinks. And then you read the letter like you were, as best as you can, putting yourself there like you're that actual person. I remember as a young believer, this must have been, I'm about to celebrate my 40th anniversary as a Christian. July 11th this year, it'll be 40 years. This was probably 39 years ago. This was in Maranatha, remember? The M word, the word we do not use. We used to have in the beginning, when I was first saved, there was just six churches. It's just six Maranatha churches, just in a little close location. So we would all meet once a month together and have these conferences. And we had this guy that came and talked to us. And in those days, all sermons were topical. Nobody did expository sermons. It was unheard of. But this guy did. He took the first half of the first session, because we had him for a whole weekend, I guess he was going to do five or six sessions. And his first one is he built the whole context of Colossae and the whole historical, geographical, cultural, political situation. And I was intrigued by that. I didn't know I had context back then, but things like that just intrigued me. And then I can remember, I mean, that's a long time ago to remember a sermon. I don't remember my pastor's sermon the Sunday before I left, but I do remember that sermon. Because every verse then that had been a mystery to me, now it's came alive in that particular context. And the context gives so much insight to it. The problem is when we pull out verses, we sometimes end up having the verse say what it doesn't actually say. One of our popular verses, especially if you do offerings, right? You got 2 minutes, don't you? Is that about what you get for the offering? Something like that, 2 minutes? Huh? That includes the prayer? That's what we call brief and amazing. And so Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 is a pretty popular one, right? And quoted in various different ways, but usually in the first person, my God will supply my needs according to his needs, according to his riches and glory in Christ. And of course, I'm an MPD missionary, so all MPD missionaries have that text emblazoned in their soul. And yet, it is always, or let me say this, it is almost always used completely out of context, as if it applies to every believer carte blanche. But there's a reason why Paul said it to the Philippians and not to the Corinthians. That verse is not in 1 Corinthians. It wouldn't apply to them. It's in Philippians for a reason, because Paul came to Philippi probably 49, 50 AD. This letter, probably the last of the extant prison epistles that we have, so probably late 61, maybe early 62. It's been 12 years. And we have in the scripture a 12-year track record that the Philippians have constantly been giving to Paul's ministry and sowing in his ministry. It's actually the Philippians that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and 9. When he shames the Corinthians by using the example of the Philippians. Did your parents ever do that? Did you have an older brother who was like the perfect brother? It's a pretty good example of why can't you be like your brother? Corinthians, why can't you be like the Philippians? So it's because they had a track record of giving. And Paul even says, in their extreme poverty, it overflowed in this gracious generosity. Now you see, it's to those people that Paul says, God will meet your needs according to his riches and glory. So you have to put yourself in the place of the original hearers, build the context so we can really exegete it exactly. What was the original author trying to say? And then last question, thought, is what need or needs of the hearer did the author seek to address? What need or needs is he seeking to address? Last thought here in this section, the original intention of the author cannot be fully discovered without recourse to the following other three principles. So we're going to continue on here and there. Won't finish, but we're going to continue on. We're going to look at these other three principles. And you have to put all four of them together to really to get the full understanding of the original intention. So it's not easy to do. They're all interconnected. Let's just introduce the organic unity principle and then take a break. The organic unity principle, number one, the organic unity principle is the Bible has a preeminent author who presided over its formation and ensures its essential cohesion and solidarity. Now, in our introduction, we looked at several presuppositions, and we looked at the idea that there's a divine author and there's a human author. Charismatics have tended to overemphasize the divine author and underplay or downplay the human author. Liberal theologians have tended to downplay or maybe completely eliminate the human author and only or exclusively or almost exclusively refer to the human author. It's important that we keep both of those in mind. Some of these principles connect more to the human author, some connect to the divine author. The organic unity principle, really the emphasis here is that there's a divine author. Although we have many different individual humans who wrote probably over a 1600 year period of time, essentially there was one general editor, one divine author who presided over all of the actual text, even the final form that it took, right? Because there's no doubt there's been redaction to the text, there's been editing that's been done on the original, there are editors who added and put it in their final form, but even in the final form that it comes down to us, the divine author has superintended to that process, and what we have is what the divine author wanted us to have. So we'll pick up more of that when we come back. Let's take a break, and we'll come back at 10 o'clock.